Now we're going to turn to Mark chapter 15 for our second reading, and we're going to read from verse 16 to verse 32. Mark 15 from verse 16 to 32. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him. And divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his word.
Just a moment ago, someone was pulling my leg, saying, "I'm looking forward to the next session." I have no idea who that chap is. Do you know him? And it was meant as a joke, and I took it as a joke, but it reminded me of an event that happened almost 30 years ago, when on another occasion, I was sharing a platform with Sinclair and Ian Hamilton. It was an FIEC gathering at the old Anderson Cross Church, and Ian Hamilton had preached in the morning, and then I was to preach in the afternoon, and then Sinclair was to preach in the evening. And I was a young man at the time, a much younger man, and I was looking forward to this conference and being there with Ian and Sinclair. But I remember after Ian had preached, we were heading down for lunch, and there were two men in front of me discussing Ian and saying how much they had enjoyed his ministry and how very much they were looking forward to Sinclair's ministry in the evening. Then one said to the other, "And this guy who's coming after lunch, have you ever heard of him?" The other guy says, "No, never." And his friend says, "Nor me. He can't be much good." So nothing has changed. I'm not any better, and people still don't know who I am. I'll have to take that badge and remember to put it on. I can hardly believe that 25 years have passed since we started the Scottish Reformed Conference. But in that time, so much has changed in Scotland. And that's why it was so good to hear what Sinclair was saying earlier, that when we are under attack, as the Christian church is very much under attack in these days, in our country particularly, that we need to remind ourselves that God is still on the throne. The nation has changed. Paganism is on the increase. Secularism dominates wherever we look. But the reality always is that God is still on the throne, looking down, in perfect control of the world he has created. Nothing is holding back the unfolding of his providence. He is all-wise and he is all-powerful, and nothing ever takes him by surprise. In many respects, things that I see happening in Scotland today have taken me by surprise. I see the church has grown flabby. It has become broader in its outlook. It has become uncomfortable with doctrine. Even, it seems to me, the church has become unsure of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we're almost ashamed of the gospel and we feel we have to dilute it. We have to tweak it in order to find a way of communicating it without ever really challenging men and women with the truth of God. And ultimately, when all is said and done, that truth is that men and women, whatever rank they hold in the country, they are sinners. They are dead in sin. They are the darkness. It's not how people like to hear themselves being described, but it is the word of God. We find it in Paul. Paul says, you were in the darkness. You were the darkness. And the church needs to rediscover such spiritual vitality and confidence and courage whereby it will declare that truth and leave people in no doubt that they are in need of a savior. Like you, I'm sure, I've often watched debates between leading Christian apologists on the one hand and Richard Dawkins and people of his ilk on the other side. And of course, the Christians are so determined to be gracious and kind and understanding and to recognize when a good point has been made that they're almost leaning over backwards to accommodate the heresy and the nonsense of the people on the other side. And I've often thought to myself, wouldn't it be good if they would just turn round and say to them, you're speaking utter nonsense. You do not understand the plight of your life, the predicament you are in. You are dead in sin. You are walking the broad road that leads to destruction. Now, it may not win the debate, but it will certainly leave that person in no doubt that they are lost and in need of a savior. It's possible to proclaim the gospel without haranguing the person, without bad-mouthing the person, but we must be blunt, we must be straight in our speaking. As Sinclair was saying earlier, we must look at these people and realize that they do not know what we know. I frequently say this to people who are unsaved. You believe that I am a fool because I am a follower of Jesus Christ. But you see, you have never stood where I am standing now. But I have sat where you're sitting. I have stood where you are standing. And I know what you are thinking. And I know why you reject God. And why you dismiss the gospel, and why you say you have no need of a savior. I know where you're coming from because I have sat among you. I have been a scoffer. I have ridiculed God. I have rejected Jesus. I have been where you are. But here is the rub. You have never been where I am standing now, as a saved man, as a regenerate man, saved by the grace of God. And such has been my experience of God that I would never, could never go back to the world and sit where you're sitting. We need to remind ourselves that the sinners of the world in their arrogance and in their rejection of God are sinners dead in sin. They cannot see the light. They do not know their need. And until Scotland once again has a church that truly is a light that shines in the darkness, with men given to the proclamation of the Word of God, Scotland will always be in the darkness. But the church today is offering people what they do not need. It's offering them singing. It's offering them drama. It's offering them opportunities for fellowship. Nothing completely wrong with those things, but when they become that which is emphasized and produced and promoted as being the very heart of modern day Christianity, we have ceased to be a light in the darkness. We no longer are a voice crying in the wilderness. We're trying to find a message that will please the world, whereby we can still say, we are of God, but look how ordinary we are. We are just like you. We act like you. We speak like you. We dress like you. But we should be saying much more than that. We should be saying we are called to be different and to be distinctive and to bear testimony to the fact that we are the children of God. We have the highest status it is possible to own. The very children of God, saints living here on earth. And we ought to glory in that truth and not be ashamed to declare it or to share the gospel. Because the people around us are dying in their sin. We need to remind ourselves that there is a gospel that must be preached on more than the occasion of Easter time. It must be to the fore regularly in the preaching of the church, in our testifying. You know, we can answer an atheist or an agnostic's question after question after question. And they will come back with more questions because they enjoy asking questions, parading their knowledge, showing their reading, trying to trip us up. And we can answer their questions until the cows come home. But there needs to come a point when we press the gospel into their hearts and minds by saying to them, with all the love and grace that we can muster, do you know that you're hiding behind these questions? That you're far from the kingdom of God. And if the Lord Jesus, as promised, was to return today, you would be eternally lost. Taken to the place of destruction by your own intellectual leaning towards asking so-called difficult questions. We need to be bold in the gospel of God. We need every preacher in our land to be bold in the gospel of God, not preaching cold doctrine that can often be the way in Reformed circles, from intellectual mind to intellectual mind. It is good for us to share knowledge from the Word of God and speak of doctrine, but man is more than his mind, he is heart and soul. And we must speak to his mind and lay hold of his mind because we're seeking by the grace of God to save his soul. We must be committed to that day and daily. We must be more vocal. We must be a light shining in the darkness because Scotland is in desperate need today. But none of that has taken God by surprise. And he's giving us opportunity not to tremble before the world, but to face it, to look it in the eye and to say, you cannot take me away from Christ. You cannot bring me down into the gutters of the world because I have been redeemed by the grace of God and cleansed by the blood of Christ. And I will never, ever forsake my God. We need to be bold again. And so we need to remind ourselves of the gospel. the plain, simple gospel. We're so familiar with it that there's many a person here could stand up and preach about the cross of Jesus. You've heard so much about the cross of Jesus that we've become over familiar with the cross of Jesus. It doesn't bring us to our knees anymore. It doesn't move us to tears anymore. It doesn't strengthen our backs where we're going to stand and face the world for the sake of Christ. We need to come back to the gospel. You know, it is a fact, a stress fact of biblical revelation that our Lord's last hours, his final moments on earth, were anything but peaceful or pleasant. Rather, they were marked, you will know, by spiritual, emotional, physical, and psychological suffering of the most intense and severe kind. For instance, think of the spiritual trauma he knew in the Garden of Gethsemane when he looked into the cup he was destined to drink from, the cup of God's wrath. A necessary and vital drinking if men were to be saved, if men were to know the touch of the grace of God upon their lives, that they could be saved by grace through faith. Christ knew he had to drink all of that cup. Right down to the dregs of that cup, there was spiritual trauma for him in the garden. In his humanity, he knew all that lay ahead of him. He knew the suffering and the anguish because he knew the prophecies of the Old Testament. He knew Isaiah 53. He knew he would be wounded and bruised. And there in the garden, he looked at the cup and there was spiritual trauma. Father, if this cup can be taken from me, but let your will be done. It was a real experience. We're so familiar with it. We read those words, if this cup can be taken from me, and it doesn't move us. He really knew what he was going to suffer and experience in the will of God for sinful men and women who would revile him and reject him. But he knew all that lay ahead. Spiritual trauma. Then there was obviously emotional trauma. His closest friends deserted him. The men that he had chosen, the men that he had nurtured and cultivated, the men to whom he had given status and at times great power, and what promises they had made him. We will never leave you. We will die for you. But what did they do? They left him. And we look back and say, well, if we had been there, we would never have done that. But listen, the disciples, after all that they knew of Jesus, all that they had experienced of Jesus, they did it. Which means we would have done the same thing. We would have turned away from the Savior in his moment of need. Jesus was deserted by the very people he had granted status to. And then there was, of course, the physical trauma, the beatings from the Sanhedrin, the beatings from the Roman guards, a scourging or two thrown in for good measure. And it was not without good reason that scourging involving the use of the flagellum designed to rip skin and tear flesh from the bone had earned the descriptive nickname the halfway death. That's what he suffered. Even before he had reached the cross, the place of halfway death, his back ploughed like a field, exposed to the elements. The physical trauma of Christ that we cannot even begin to imagine. and we gloss over it at times. And then, of course, there was psychological trauma. Such trauma as manifested itself in the form of mockery. Mockery that was fierce and focused and furious. They would give Jesus no rest. There in the cross, he saved others. Well, listen, Jesus, do you want us to believe in you? Then come down and show us now what you are made of. You saved others, but clearly you cannot save yourself. Show us your power. Psychological trauma. He was being mocked. Mocked by the cruel. The details of this mockery is recorded before us here in verses 16 to 20. Notice in passing, with a robe, the cruel mocked him. With a robe, the cruel mocked him. You will know it was of royal color, this robe. That was part of the mocking process. But it was much faded and made from the coarsest of material. It was designed to be a mocking cloak. And the very act of throwing that cloak in rough fashion over the scarred and bleeding back of Jesus was one determined to add to his torture. You see, it's just one of these incidental facts about the robe, and we think nothing of it. But they wanted to make him suffer. They were mocking him. You're a king, here is your robe. With a crown, the cruel mocked him. A mocking crown of thorny, prickly twigs was placed on his head and pressed down on his head, I'm sure, pushed down on his head. The Son of God. And they were piercing his brow. With a shout, the cruel mocked him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." It was a mockingly facetious cry, dripping with ridicule and scorn, as well as brimming over with malevolent menace and intent. The soldiers gave Jesus mock adoration. As one by one they approached him, they kneeled before him and they cried out, "Hail, King of the Jews." And systematically they were beating him about the head. They hadn't done enough, you see. They would make him suffer more. And so they're beating him, and with each fiendish blow, the crown of thorns is being driven deeper into his head. It was mockery favored with torture. And it was not soon to end. For it would give way to what I want to call magnified mockery, such as will give us cause to notice in the verses that we're going to focus on from 20 to 25, to give us cause to notice that there was first of all mockery, fierce and furious, that was then followed by magnified mockery, such as would show itself to be excessively mean and extravagantly merciless. Take a look at verse 20. As it describes the flow of our Lord's experience of moving from being on the receiving end of mockery, fierce and furious, to being on the receiving end of magnified mockery. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. Let those closing words resonate in your mind. Then they led him out to crucify him. So having been mocked by the cruel, he would now know the experience of being mocked by the cross. And this, in such mean and merciless fashion, as would bring to him sufferings of such severe intensity, the depths and levels of which are beyond our comprehension. We cannot get our head around this level of suffering. It is beyond our imagining. For Jesus, the cross would be an instrument of mocking torture. The Roman soldiers then led him out to be crucified. Magnified mockery was the order of the day. And Jesus would be mocked by the cross. Let me show you that there was determined mockery in the use of the cross. Jesus was the Son of Man, the very embodiment of fulfilled prophecy. He was therefore the Son of God, deserving of the love and the loyalty of men and of being elevated to a high and exalted throne before which men and women could come and bow down before him, recognizing him to be the Messiah, the promised Messiah come from God. He deserved a throne, not to be placed on a cross. But they had no time for Jesus, these Romans and the enemies who had brought Jesus to the cross. But what they're doing, these soldiers, in this very moment at the cross, they're saying to Jesus in mocking fashion, "We do not recognize you as being a king. Your own people have turned against you. You have no throne, but we're going to give you a throne. We're going to elevate you. Yes, Jesus, you're going to be elevated. We're going to raise you high. We're going to nail you to a cross because we count you to be worthless, as do the people who have rejected you." And every sinner living in Scotland today is standing there at the foot of the cross saying exactly the same thing, whether they know it or not. "We do not recognize you. We do not believe that you are a king. And we need no king in our lives. We rule our own lives. We chart our own course. We are building our own kingdom. We need no king," say the people of Scotland today, and say the people round the cross. "But we will lift you up, and we will make sport of you." It was the cruelest of mockery. They did not recognize Jesus for the king he was. In their estimation, he was nothing but a deluded fool from Nazareth, a man of no importance. He was no king. He was a carpenter. He was no king. He had no army. That is what people think today. He is no king and he has no army. But that's because the people surrounding us today don't know that we're here. And we are here and we are part of the army. And there are believers all around the world, the four corners of the world, and they cling to Jesus and they are members of his army. But the world says, "You are not a king. You are just a comic king, and we are going to make a fool of you. We're going to mock you. We're going to torture you." It was mean. It was merciless. It was darkness. It was sin. It was evil. It was wickedness. "Yes, we'll give you a throne, Jesus. We're going to lift you up." And they sniggered. I'm sure they sniggered. The world always sniggers when it thinks it knows best. But on the other side of the sniggering of the world, I believe God on his throne, when they said, "Here is your throne, the cross, ha ha," God was saying, "It's no laughing matter. You are speaking the truth. My son will take this cross and make it his throne. God's will was being done. The Son was being elevated in his providence that he could be the Savior of the world. The mockery. People want to intellectualize the gospel, want to discuss doctrine. But at the heart of it all, it's about the Son of God who committed no sin, performed the most marvelous miracles, transformed the lives of needy people, made them new people, even brought them back from death, as indeed he brings all of us back from death in the moment we are saved and regenerated. Once we were dead, now we are alive. But here, they would not have a king. They would mock him. And we have to say to the world, the one you mock is the king. The one you mock is at the right hand of God, interceding moment by moment for his beloved and for his church, who has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. We are not on retreat. We are not dying out. It may appear that we are small in number in Scotland, but we belong to the family of God, which is worldwide and huge in terms of its numbers. And we should be proud of that. We should glory in that and say to the world, you do not know who you're rejecting. Do you know he loved the lost so much that he went to the cross and was mocked and tortured? And the world did everything to try and break him. And do you know he suffered all of that, that people like you can leave the darkness and come into the light and be redeemed? Let us notice what I want to call the moment of courage, the moment of courage. Having made his way along the road of sorrows, the Via Dolorosa, Jesus finally arrived at Golgotha, the place of the skull outside the city wall. In line with the demands of the law, he would be crucified outside the city wall. Golgotha, a disturbing place, a distasteful place, one that knew the smell of death, having known many a public execution. Golgotha, where sinful and wicked men would indulge and satisfy their bloodlust by doing their very worst to Jesus Christ, whose love they would reject, whose rule they would deny, whose kingship and divinity they would mock. And all of this achieved by the committing of an act of savage, merciless murder. If you glance at verse 23, you will see the details relating to this moment of courage. Mark reports the fact that in customary fashion, Jesus was offered a drink. It was wine mixed with myrrh, making it something of a narcotic cocktail designed to function as a painkiller. It would help to deaden the man's pain. It would numb his senses. It would make dying easier. But do you see that in a moment of great courage, in his humanity, in a moment of great courage, Jesus refused the drink. He would not have it. He refused the world's drink. You know, The world has a way of dealing with life. It seems to be the way of the world today that to cope with the world, you have to drink. You know, there was a time 20 or 30 years ago when Christians didn't drink, by and large. And then people say, well, the Bible doesn't actually say that, drinking in moderation, blah, blah, blah. Now it seems that nearly every Christian drinks. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm not saying it's good. But I'm simply saying that we're playing the world's game. The world says, drink. Drink. Make your life complete. Have you ever noticed in American movies, because no one watches British movies, but in American movies, when someone's celebrating, they drink. When they're sad, they drink. When they receive bad news, they drink. When they've nothing to do with their hands, they drink. This seems to be the way of the world. People cannot cope unless they're drinking. Now, I don't want to go on about the dangers of alcohol. That's not the point here. But in this nation, we have four-year-olds and five-year-olds in clinics for rehabilitation from alcoholism, from drug addiction. In the country of John Knox, from the Reformation, when God gave us Knox and the reformers and took this country that was dark, one of the darkest countries in Europe, pagan and sinful and wicked, and God gave us Knox and the Word of God, and the blessing of God, and Scotland, in a sense, was transformed. God gave us all of that. And now in Knox's Scotland, we have children who are alcoholics, children who are drug addicts. In a nation that prides itself, there's no one quite like us. Hard drinkers, strong people. And we'll send them home to think again mentality. I was at Murrayfield when we played England, and we got hammered. They sent us home to think again. But we'll get them next time. But you see, what has happened? Our government, we're going to introduce legislation that will run ride roughshod over the Word of God because we know what is right. Turning their back on Knox, turning their back on the heritage. Our Prime Minister telling us we're a Christian country and he's a Christian. Yet he doesn't seem to know the first thing about Christianity. What's gone wrong? We've turned our back on God. Here's what's gone wrong. Do you see? We're drinking the world. We're drinking in of the world. Because the world is saying to us, the only way to cope in modern living is to drink in the world. Be like the world. Isn't that the weakness in the church today? It's trying to be like the world. You don't like this truth, we'll throw it out. You don't like this standard, we'll play it down. You don't want Jesus to be the savior of your soul, we'll make him a social reformer. We'll make him a psychologist. We'll make him a politician. But we won't mention sin. Do you see? We're drinking the world in. We want to be like the world. The devil's way is to get us drunk on worldliness so that we no longer see the world for what it is. And what is it? It's a world that's dying. It's a world that's disintegrating. It's a world that has lost its way. And the only way men and women and young people and boys and girls seem able to cope is to drink in the world. Be inebriated by the world, with the world, so that we no longer see the Christian way or the Christian truth as being relevant. We've become drunkards, drunk with the world. But when they offered Jesus a drink, saying, in effect, you take this drink, Jesus of Nazareth, We know you've been scourged. We know you've been nailed to that cross. We know your body is screaming out in agony. So take this drink, and you won't know anymore what's going on around you. You'll be eased of pain. Drink the world and die happy. And Jesus said, I don't want that drink. He was determined that what he had to do, he would do. What he had to suffer, he would suffer. All the anxiety he would know. When he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Crying from the depths of his humanity, why have you forsaken me? Knowing distance from God for the first time ever, he tasted hell. He tasted hell. Imagine what it would be like for men and women banished from the presence of God for all time. Jesus tasted it, all of it, in a moment and cried, Father, why have you forsaken me? But he would hang on that cross and he would feel those nails and he would feel that crown on his head. He would feel everything. There would be no shortcuts. He would go all the way with God. He would fulfill the scriptures. He would do everything expected of him. He would drink the cup, all of the cup, the dregs of the cup. He would drink it all. He would not let his Father down. And if you like, more to the point, he would not let us down. I must take it all. I must have my wits about me because I still have work to do, even hanging here on the cross. Jesus would hold on to his faculties. The devil says, drink of the world and lose control of your faculties. Drink of the world and you no longer see the mess the world is in. But Jesus says, no, I will not drink this. I will suffer. I will suffer every moment of this cross. You see, he was a real man. Scotland prides itself on having real men. Apparently, we won some kind of, I can't think of the word, competition recently, a poll to see who had the toughest men in the world. And we Scots came out first. We're the toughest men, largely based on the fact that only a tough man would be seen wearing a kilt and a bottle of Iron Brew hanging out of his sporn. We pride ourselves on our toughness. There's no one quite like us. Show me the modern man with all of his swagger. I have no need of God. I am my own king. I am my own Lord. Indeed, I am my own God. I will bow to no one. There's no one like me. I have my money. I have my partner or my partners. I have my kingdom. I have my life. I have my future. I fear nothing, says swaggering modern man who dares to say he hates God. And we need to tell people like that, there comes a day when you will fear God. And you will know fear that as you have never known it before. And it will be too late. Modern swaggering man, show me the swaggering Scot who would go to the cross and have all the sins of the world placed upon his shoulders, pressed down upon his shoulders, pressed into his being. He was made sin. He could feel it. He could taste it. The stench of it in his nostrils. God was making him sin. And he felt the burden of those sins bearing down upon him, followed by the wrath of God. Show me the swaggering Scot who could hang on a cross and refuse that drink. He does not exist. But Jesus said, no, I will not drink. I'm going to die as my Father would have me die. And do you know, he had to have his faculties. Think of it this way. How thankful the dying thief must have been that his cry, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Whatever else happened around that cross of Jesus, this man seems to be indicating that God was touching his life, that the grace of God was touching his life. Even in the moment of his dying, God was touching this man. And this man had seen much and heard much. He'd heard the cries of Jesus and the prayers of Jesus. And something is going on in his heart and mind, and he's convinced this Jesus is going somewhere. This Jesus has a kingdom. And he cries unto him with all the energy he had left, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And you see, he was heard not by a man in a stupor, not by a man who was surviving the world's way, drinking in the world. I will live the world's way. I will die the world's way. No, his words were heard by a clear thinking Jesus who was there to save up until the very moment he drew his last breath. If I had been that criminal on the cross crying to Jesus, and Jesus had said, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise, I would have died happy. No more the sight of this world with its darkness. No more the sight of this world with the spread of wickedness. With the devil being worshipped by people who oftentimes don't know they're doing it. I will leave this world behind because Jesus has told me I will be with him in paradise. I'm going to see the glory of the kingdom. I'm going to be with Father God. We need to know this truth. We need to declare this truth. The moment of courage. But notice the madness of cruelty. Jesus found himself at Golgotha, the place of death. And in verse 24, we read these words, and they crucified him. Doesn't really matter which translation you're using. This is the import of what they're all saying. And they crucified him. The most significant event in the history of the world and of mankind. And it's summed up with four words. And they crucified him. Some people could write a book on these words. They probably have, and it's over there on one of those tables. But here's how the gospel writers report the death of Jesus. And they crucified him. It's almost as though the memory of the reality of the shocking horror, the stunning moment of the cross, the outpoured evil, the mad cruelty, the manifest wickedness, crucifying Jesus. And they just couldn't describe it in any detail. And they crucified him. Mark writes with manifest reticence and marked reverence. His words are solemn. They're almost like a half whisper. And they crucified him. It's like Mark is bashing his way through the gospel, the short gospel, the speedy gospel. And then he comes and it's like there's a pause. There's no acceleration on. He just says, and they crucified him. The Son of God who had come from glory to be the Savior of men and women. He was the source of grace, saving grace. And they crucified him. He had come to be the light that would shine in the world. And they crucified him. He healed the sick. He made men new. He preached the gospel as no man had ever preached the gospel or ever preached it since. They knew he spoke with authority. And they crucified him. The one who forgives sins. They crucified him. The master of nature who walked on water, calmed the storm. That marvelous image standing in the boat. Peace be still. That's the image we have to remember of Jesus. He stands in the storms of life. And nothing troubles him, nothing makes him tremble. And he's able to say into the hearts of his beloved, troubled people, peace, be still. And they crucified him. He fed the 5,000. And they crucified him. The righteous Son of God, King of kings, Lord of lords. And they crucified him. God incarnate, holy, majestic, worthy of everlasting praise and honor and adoration and worship, and they crucified him. It was spiritual madness. And a tsunami of pain swept through the body of Jesus Christ. We cannot describe it. People have tried to describe it, talking about the tendons and the ligaments and so on. But that doesn't really communicate to us. We've never been there. But Psalm 22 says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Dogs have surrounded me. Evil men have encircled me. I can count all of my bones. People are staring at me. People are gloating over me. Without a doubt, Jesus died 1,000 deaths. Upon the cross, and we cannot take it in. And his enemies loved every single moment of it. They wanted him dead. They lusted for his death with a passion. And they were happy to misquote scripture. Deuteronomy 21:23, anyone who is hung on a cross is under God's curse. And they crucified him. The Lord of glory, the Savior of souls, and they treated him like a common criminal, and they crucified him. And what were the Roman soldiers doing? They were gambling. Gambling for his clothes, fulfilling scripture, of course, but gambling for his clothes. What profit would that have given them? Second-hand clothes. Soaked in blood. I'm sure there wasn't a great market for such clothing. But they gambled for clothes. And behind them, elevated behind them, Jesus Christ, turning his cross into a throne, King of kings, Lord of lords. But they wanted the profits of the world. They were drinking in the world. We need the things of the world. We want to be drunk on the world. Give us material possessions. Give us status. Give us power. Give us influence. That was their profit. prophet that would keep them in the darkness and lead them away from the kingdom of heaven, and all the while behind them was Christ, who would have saved them if they had cried with the criminal. People in the world today are drunk with the world. We live in a gospel age. And what that means, it's an age that still needs the gospel. The straightforward gospel, the simple gospel. And we preach it with all of our heart and with all of our compassion, because we too were once lost. But Christ saved us. We have a responsibility. The King is on his holy hill. He has won the day. And the Father laughs when he sees the rejection and the armies of the world, the secularists and the humanists and all the others, the Klingons and whatever else they are, standing against Jesus. And the King is not on the cross. The King now is on the throne. And we need to tell people that we know that to be true and we believe that to be true. And we mustn't hide that gospel away. You see, we may be sitting in church and everyone around us is a Christian. And the preacher might think, well, there's no point in talking about the cross, but there's always point, because we need to be kept humble. We need to remember that we're nothing more but the dust of the earth, saved by the grace of God. Because only when we remember what we are now by grace will we have a concern for those who are lost. On the cross, God displayed his love for us. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. I can hardly take it in. I look in the mirror some days and I think, how could God ever, ever have wanted to save me? I know my heart. I know my mind. I know my weaknesses. And I need to be reminded that Jesus went to the cross with courage for me. I owe him everything. We need to draw to a close here. Lunch will be a few minutes late, but we did start late, so we're still within the time that I've been allotted, 2.5 hours. I want to say something very briefly about the message of the cross. Look at verse 26. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Very helpfully, though, John, in his Gospel, John 19, verses 19 to 22, tells us a little bit more about the sign that had been pinned to the cross above the head of Jesus. It was there at the command of Pilate, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." But the text, you will know, was written three times over in the language of Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. It was almost as though with this sign, God was mocking the enemies of his Son. In effect, he was saying to them, the tables have now been turned. You've been mocking my Son. In magnified manner, you have made him suffer. You have done everything in your power to bruise him, to break him, to belittle him. You would have him be nothing in the eyes of the world. You even mocked him by raising him to a cross. But now hear this, by your evil intention. You have declared eternal truth. You try to silence this truth but now you have raised the Son up, and the sign says, King of the Jews. But listen, it says more than that. It says it in three languages. And God is saying his rule is universal. This is the King, not of the Jews. This is the King of the world, who rules over the world, who is supreme, who is sovereign. He is the Son of God. He is my Son. He is the King of the world. He is the King of my kingdom. And you have raised him up. The Jews were galled at the sign. They demanded that it be taken down. But Pilate said, unexpectedly, knowing the kind of politician he was, what I have written, I have written. He was going to be stubborn. But what he didn't know, he was making sure of a truth that would echo down through the ages without end. Who is Jesus? He is King of the world. Effectively, it's God saying, what I have written will stay written. When the wise men came looking for Jesus, they knew they were searching for a king. When Jesus entered Jerusalem at the beginning of his week of passion, the people cried, blessed is the King of Israel. And did not Jesus make it plain to Pilate that he was a king? Let there be no doubt then, Jesus Christ is king. Not just any king, he is the greatest ever. He is the King of the world. He is the King of our lives. He is the King, eternal, glory, hallelujah. Cry the people of God, for what God has ensured was written will stay written for all time. Who is our Jesus? He is magnificently glorious. He is awesomely holy. He is wonderfully all-powerful. He is a mighty king without equal. He is, in the words of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, the one who is faithful and true. Faithful and true. Faithful, he's with us and he's for us and he's nurturing us and he's transforming us and he's giving us eyes for God on the holy hill and he's reminding us that God is in control. He's faithful and he's true, because he made you a promise on the day he saved you, I will come back for you. Yes, for you, in your weakness, in your frailty, and he will be true. He will come back for you. And how will he appear? In the wonderful language of Revelation 19. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. What a breathtaking picture. Not of a sad church today or a apparently puny and pathetic church today, but of God's army coming white and clean on chargers with eyes like blazing fire, and out of his mouth a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. It will come to pass as surely as night follows day. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Do you take the point? Do you hear the message of the cross? The king died in our place. We are his people. He loves us. He has not forsaken us. And he's coming back for us. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The hymn writer had it. Christ demands my all. He demands the all from his church, the all from his people. He is the elevated one. He is the exalted one. And he excites us. And he encourages us. And he leaves us in no doubt that at the end, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is King of Glory. Amen. The world will see it with its own eyes. Jesus of Nazareth returned from the grave. Crown him with many crowns. The Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee and hail him as thy matchless King through all eternity. The King is coming. The church appears to be weak. The church appears to be struggling. The church appears to be divided in our eyes and has no idea where it's going. And in almost every denomination in Scotland, evangelical truth has one way or another been diluted. And we have toned down the challenge of our word. But it's the word. It's the word that points to Christ. It's the word that makes people aware of their need. And the word that says, this is your King. And we will see him. We will see him. Clouds of glory. We will see him coming. The King is coming for you and for me, for the true church. There is in Scotland a true church. And if you are a real Christian, saved by the blood of Christ, by the grace of God, and Jesus, you know, is your King, he's coming for that church. And if you are in that church, he's coming for you. Glory, glory. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen.